We turn this evening to Psalm number 73, and in turning to this psalm, we are following through from what we have been thinking about over the past two Sunday evenings, where you remember a couple of weeks ago we looked at Psalm 71, the prayer of the old grey-headed believer, calling upon God not to forsake him now that he is old. God has been his guide and his strength from his youth, and in his increasing weakness in old age, he is still trusting in the Lord's guidance and grace. We looked at that Psalm 71 two weeks ago. Last Sunday evening, we looked at Psalm 72, a psalm for Solomon, a psalm certainly for Solomon, but it's also a psalm by Solomon. And we saw that this Psalm 72 is Solomon's prayer for his kingship and his kingdom. And we believe it is a sincere utterance that Solomon was expressing as he began the reign over God's people Israel. And he spells out for us the kind of kingdom that he desired his kingdom to be. But tragically, we know that Solomon was a failure. He did not live up to his own standards. And he was a failure in his personal life, and he was a failure in his public life, and he was the king who sowed the seeds of the terrible tragedy of the division between the northern and the southern tribes in Israel. And he had taxed the people beyond endurance. He had lived selfishly, indulgently, sensually, and he became the great man. And when he died, his son Rehoboam, you remember, he was going to increase the burdens upon the people, and the people rebelled and followed after Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who is described in the scripture as the one who led Israel to sin. One can understand, in a sense, the people when they said goodbye to the house of David, because the house of David had become a corrupt house, and both Solomon and the succeeding kings in the main, they were corrupted. All the kings who sat on the northern throne, all 20 of them, every single one of them was a wicked king. And in the southern kingdom, we find that there are perhaps half a dozen or so who sat on David's throne, of whom the scripture says that they walked in the ways of the Lord. The rest, tragically, were corrupted kings also. And then the kingdom, of course, came to an end with the Babylonian captivity and was never restored. So the kingdom monarchy in Israel was an experiment that actually failed, and it was never re-established by the Lord to this very day. Now, we saw also that this Psalm 72 has a messianic reference, because the Jewish commentators have always believed that the world was waiting for such a kingdom, as is described in Psalm 72, and they believed, the Jewish commentators believed, that when Messiah came, this would be the characteristics of his reign. And down through the centuries, Christian expositors and thinkers also have seen messianic overtones and undertones in Psalm 72. And we closed off last time by reminding ourselves that it is our duty to pray for governments. Thy kingdom come is part of the normative petition of God's people, and thy kingdom come now, because Christ's kingdom has come, and we want it to be more and more realized. And at this particular juncture in Australia's history, where the government is going to be forced to make a choice, either to stand for God's morality or to stand for immorality, then it is our duty to pray that God's kingdom would come. And whatever the decision that these policy makers make, it doesn't change our petition, thy will be done. God's purposes will be worked out, even through the evil of men. So we come then to Psalm number 73. The Psalms are a good, rich vein for meditation. The Psalms deal with the experimental side of religion. They speak in very close, intimate terms of a man's relationship to God, and they express the ups and the downs of spiritual living and the realities, the privileges and the blessings, the enjoyments, the joys of spiritually living for God and with God are revealed in the Psalms. And there are other places where the psalmists cry from the depths. We come to Psalm number 73, which deals with a particular kind of problem which probably is much more common than we like to think. We're told here that it is a psalm of Asaph, or Asaph. And Asaph, as you know, was one of David's great choir masters, and he was a mighty man in his own way. He was obviously a good, well-experienced, spiritually minded individual. He is also a good theologian, and he was moved by the Spirit to record certain experiences. We find in the Psalms very often the psalm is written out of an experience that the psalmist has had. And we are thankful that these experiences have been recorded honestly and indeed simply, succinctly, because we too go through these same kinds of experiences. So Asaph is recording for us in this psalm a certain experience that he went through. He has passed through it. He is now recording what actually did take place in his experience. Some of you may remember, I don't know if some of you do remember, but some of you may remember that we did a series of sermons in Psalm 73. I was looking up my records and we did a series of 18 sermons way back in 1993 on this particular psalm. I don't propose to do the same thing exactly then. There are things we brought out then which we will not even mention this evening, but we do want to take a look at this psalm in its entirety, because it is a most challenging and instructive psalm. It is one of the better known psalms, of course, just as Psalm 72 is well known. His name shall ever, forever shall endure. So Psalm 73 is one of those better known psalms. Whom have I in heaven but thee, O Lord? And upon the earth there is none that I desire beside thee. So we're all aware of Psalm 73, but it does deserve our attention once again. Now, the commentators differ as to their dividing up of this psalm. They don't differ in their interpretation, because the psalmist is not speaking of things that are hard to understand. But the way that the different commentators divide up the psalm is rather interesting, and you find that there are various ways. There are some, for example, who divide the psalm into two parts, verses 1 to 14, where we have the problem stated, as some of them would say, and then from verse 15, where we have the problem resolved. Others would divide it up into these two parts, faith on trial, or faith tried, and then the second part of the psalm is faith triumphant. And again, that's a good way to divide up the psalm. There are other commentators, they would divide it into four parts. The introductory two verses setting the scene, and then the first part up to about verse 14 or so, again dealing with the problem, and then verse 15 to 26 or so, where we have this problem resolved through, and then a conclusion with the final two verses. So there are those who say there are four divisions in the psalm. Well, I'm going to deal with the psalm this evening in three parts. Not that this is the only way. I'm not saying that this is even the best way. It's the way that I find most convenient for what I want to talk about from the psalm this evening. No doubt another preacher would look at it slightly differently. I want to look at it in the way that I perceive the psalm to speak to me and to all of us. So the first thing I want to emphasize in Psalm 73 is the way that the psalmist is making a general confession. He is acknowledging frankly that something has happened to him, and he is telling us about it. He is making a confession. But notice how Asaph begins this confession. In verse number 1, he is making the confession, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a clean heart. So the psalmist begins with the affirmation, God is a good God. And as we're going to see, he ends with the same kind of affirmation. God is good. In the end of the day, God is a good God. And he is good to Israel. And he is good to those who are of a clean heart. Now the psalmist is not simply making this confession because he has read it in some confessional utterance. He has learned through an experience that he's going to record for us that God ultimately is good. And indeed, despite the sad experience that he has had and that he is recording in this psalm, it is still true that when he has come to his senses and begun to see things more clearly and properly, he has come to the conviction, God is good, despite what we may think at times. God is a good God to his people and to those who are of a clean heart. That's a general description of God's people who fear and who trust him. So that's the first confession that he's making. But then he's also making a confession about himself, something that had happened to him. And what was it that had happened to him? What has happened to him is he is recording for us a time when he almost made shipwreck of his faith. He says, as for me, in verse number 2, he says, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped. He didn't go, he didn't fall, he didn't apostatize, but he had reached a point where the next step would have been a fatal fall. Only one more step, he is in fact saying, I only to continue a little longer in the experience that he is recording, and he says, I would have been making shipwreck of my faith. It came as close as that. My steps were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. And he tells us the reason why it was that his footsteps had almost departed away from the ways of the Lord. It was because I was envious of the foolish. And when I saw the prosperity of the wicked, I began to envy them. Now he ought never to have envied them, as we will see later on in the sermon. Because in the book of Proverbs, for example, Solomon, his father, had written in the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, that we were reading at verse 17, we read it this evening. My son, do not envy the wicked. Don't ever be envious of the man who does not know God. So here is Asaph, and he is, in fact, speaking of knowing something, of envying the wicked. And he tells us something about his own attitude in this time when he was envious of the wicked. He began to think bad thoughts, he says. I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long, he says, I have been plagued and chastened every morning. Now surely this is an exaggeration. It is not true for any of God's people that it is vain to wash their hands in innocency and to be chastened every morning. So here the psalmist is reminding us, he is recording honestly for us, that he wasn't thinking straight about things. There was a time when my life, he says, was all confusion, and I was beginning to think bad thoughts about God. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, indeed, he says. And later on in the psalm, he tells us at verse number 22, his confession is, at that time when I was thinking these bad thoughts and having wrong views on my own life and God's dealings with me in my life, he says, the reason is not that I was having great thoughts of God or great insights into the dark night of the soul. He says, I was ignorant. He says, I was responding to God just like a beast. I was as ignorant and I was just like a beast before me. He says, that's what it was like. So he's looking back at a time that he sees was not a good experience. There's nothing good about the experience. Everything is bad. And the tragedy is that there was no need for him to enter into that kind of experience. So he is being honest in his confession. Now, this is quite a difficult thing for us to do, because we all know something of discouragement. We all know what it is like, in a sense, to look at the wicked and, in fact, to be rather disturbed at the way that God seems to be unjust. Because that is what the psalmist is actually emphasizing. God surely is good to Israel. He says he is good to those who are of a pure heart. And that is true, but the wicked are not of a pure heart. And yet God seems to be good to them. God seems even at times to be better disposed towards the wicked than he seems to be towards the righteous. And very often Christian people find that there are rising up in our hearts the same kind of misgivings. Is God righteous? Is it right that God should deal with the wicked in this generous way and allow them to enjoy the good things of life? And on the other hand, the church is always surviving only on a shoestring, so to speak. Is it just and fair? Does God care about us? Does he really understand what it is that we are going through? Does he not know the difficulties that we have as we try to live for him and try to cleanse our hands and get up in the morning and purify our hearts? And only trouble seems to come to us. Nothing seems to come to fruition. And the wicked get up in the morning and they have no thought of cleansing their hearts or purifying their hands. And everything that they touch seems to turn to gold. And God seems to be on their side more than he's on our side. And that is the idea that the psalmist is in fact presenting to us. He says, I went through that experience. Now, if you and I are honest, there are times when we go through something similar to that. I'm not saying that we go through the same depths with the same degree of anguish of soul or duration. We don't know how long this time of deep depression lasted upon Asaph. We don't know. But it seems to have been of a sufficient depth and a sufficient duration that it troubled him almost to the point of abandoning this life of faith altogether. Because that's what he's confessing. My footsteps had almost slipped. Not because there was some force, as it were, forcing me, but I was thinking, he says, of walking away from the ways of God. That's what he means when he says, my footsteps had almost gone and my steps had almost gone. I was on the verge of saying goodbye to God and to religion and to prayer and to this life of purity. That's what he means. So he obviously had gone through a devastating experience, but he is recording it for our learning. And it was all to do with this question of looking at the world in its prosperity, in its progress, all the beautiful people, all the multitudes, as we shall see in a moment, they all belong to the other side. You don't find them in the church. As Paul reminds the Corinthians, look at your calling, brethren. Look at the congregation at Corinth. How many of the nobles in Corinth were members of the congregation? Paul says, not many noble, not many mighty, not many clever people. All the clever people are out there. The clever people are not in the church. The movers and the shakers, the persuaders, they are not in the church. They are all out there in the world. They are among the wicked. And this is what is troubling and confusing and indeed devastating Asaph when he went through this particular experience that he is recording. And he was doubting God's goodness. At that stage, he was saying, I wasn't thinking straight. My life, it seemed to be nothing but trouble. It is not true. Let me reiterate this. What Asaph says, I was chastened every morning. I've been punished every morning, as some would translate, that is not true. It only It only seemed to be true. We can, in our dark moments, in our dark moods, we can aggravate and exaggerate the difficulties that come to us in our Christian lives. And it seems that the psalmist was going through a real period of bitterness of heart, but it seems that in that mood and in that moment, he was not thinking properly in proper perspectives. His life was not ever, ever, ever in vain, as we shall see in a moment or two. So the first thing that the psalmist is emphasizing is that he is making frank confessions. That's what I was like. And I've come through it, thankfully. I'm no longer like that now. And I know now, from a new perspective, with a new appreciation, God is good to Israel. And he was always good to me. He always was holding me by my right hand, as we shall see towards the end of the sermon. He always was there when I didn't know, and I was beginning to wonder whether God was interested and whether there was in the highest knowledge of things below. He says still God was holding him up by his right hand. God's right hand was still holding him up. The reason that the psalmist did not apostatize was because God does not allow his people to apostatize, even though he allows us to go through long and dreary dark nights of the soul. That's the first thing I want to emphasize from this psalm this evening. But then this takes us to a second thing. And it is, what is it then that is the real cause of the problem of the psalmist's distress and ignorance and confusion and darkness and black thoughts about God and about himself and about his destiny? It is, he says, I was envious at the foolish. Now notice what he says, when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. What is the cause of the psalmist being able to see the prosperity of the wicked? It is because he is emphasizing the prosperity of the wicked. He is not looking at the right things in life. If you and I only see in our horizons of life, if we only see the world and the prosperity of the world and the massive unbelief and the victorious unbelief, because let's be frank about it. At the present time, the world has won the battle for morality in the nation, and the church has lost. We are not saying that the ultimate battle has been won, because the war still continues. But at this present time, the Christian church has lost the hearts and the minds of the people. In Australia, the Christian church in Australia has lost the battle. We are not influencing either governments or those in the gutters. We are only influencing a little group who are that way inclined, we might say. And so when the psalmist here is saying, I saw the prosperity of the wicked, there is a certain sense in which the psalmist was looking at things that quite frankly he ought not to have been looking at. What right had he got to be looking at the prosperity of the wicked? What business is it of his? In the Christian life, we find in the Old Testament and in the New Testament a principle. And the principle is loud and clear, and it is repeated over and over again. And it is, look unto me. That's what God says in the Old Testament. That's what the gospel says in the New Testament. Look unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Don't look at the world. Don't look at the wicked prospering in all their enterprises and all their energies seeming to be well and truly rewarded. Don't look there. Look unto me and learn of me. And we have this looking unto Jesus. We are to run with patience or endurance our Christian life, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. But notice how the psalmist is able to go into the details. It's not just that he sees the wicked. He has been looking at the different aspects of the wicked. And he's been looking almost, as it were, as though he's mesmerized by these wicked, prosperous people in the world. He says, He says, for there are no bans in their deaths. Some of the commentators differ as to how this is to be translated. But I agree with those translators and commentators who say that we have got it right in this translation. It's just a slight subtle change in the Hebrew, the scholars tell us. There are those who say they are not, there is no weakness in their life or their destiny. Everything about them seems to be prosperous and more good things to come. But our translation is, there are no bans in their deaths. These wicked people, when they face death, they're not afraid of death. And they're not afraid of death because they haven't considered death. They don't know what death means. They have no conception that death for them is a terrible reality. They don't think of death like that. They think of it as perhaps the end of a good time and the beginning of another good time, because after all, you send them all to glory, and clergy at funerals are more than willing to repeat the well-chosen word, "Dear Lord, receive this, the soul of thy dear departed servant," over and over again. They face death because the clergy are telling them, live as you please and go to heaven when you die. That's the way of the world. That's the way the world thinks. That's what the world's religions teach, in a sense. And the psalmist is saying, well, I fear death. I'm cleansing my hands and I'm purifying my heart because I want to live in such a manner that when my death comes, I will enter into the glory, because God is good to those who are of a pure heart. And the wicked, they have none of this. They're not concerned about these issues. Their strength is firm. They laugh in the face of death. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Now, let's be clear. The psalmist here is speaking of the wicked that he's been observing. Because it is not true of all the wicked who have ever lived that everything that they touch turns to gold. The wicked suffer as well as the righteous in this world. There are those wicked people who they fear death as well. But what the psalmist is saying is that people who live the way that he is describing in this psalm, these are the wicked ones, as he says later on. These are the wicked ones. People who live like this, they are not godly, they're wicked. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. They don't seem to have the disadvantages and the difficulties of life. And therefore life goes on, is very good. Therefore pride, notice the pride, compasses them about as a chain. Pride and violence very often go together, the psalmist says. Violence covers them as a garment. Everything that they have set their hands to seems to work. Often it is because they have been violently pursuing and possessing their desired ends, and it always succeeds. So therefore the increase in their pride will do it again. This is the way to get on in the world, competition. The top dog. Always be number one. Look out for number one. That's the way of the world. That's what the psalmist is saying. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than their heart could wish. After all, how many suits of clothes can you wear at one time? How many meals in a day can you eat at one time? How many beds do you need to sleep in at one time? But they have multiplicities of these things. And so he's speaking of those worldly enterprises and worldly gathering together. They are corrupt. They speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. You listen to a conversation, a general conversation, and they speak against God, the psalmist says. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue walketh through the earth. You listen to a general worldly conversation, and I would guarantee you this, that it won't be very long before you hear blasphemy. You will hear the name of Christ taken in vain. You will hear that far, far too common blasphemous expression, "Oh my God," that is the in word, that's the buzzword today. Where the name of God is taken in vain, unthinkingly, they speak confidently about God, as though he were a triviality. And they take the name of Christ, Their tongue walketh through the air. They speak about what they're going to do tomorrow. All the plans. Where they're going to go. What they're going to get. And so on. This is a normative, average description of the average worldling. The way he speaks. The way he thinks. The way he plans for the future. And the psalmist is saying, it all seems to work. There seems to be no bolt from heaven coming down. The moment they utter their blasphemies, one would expect that the heavens would open and the wrath of God would come like a lightning thunderbolt almost. And it doesn't happen. They go on and on and on and on, generation after generation. Their children grow up speaking like that, the psalmist says. And nothing ever seems to happen. And God seems, as it were, to be a distant God. He seems to be as though he's asleep, and he doesn't seem to know or to care what the wicked are doing or how the righteous are suffering. This is what the psalmist is saying. And furthermore, they're very popular, verse 10. Therefore his people, this isn't God's people, this is the wicked's people. This is the crowds that follow him, because they're admirable. If you want to get on in the world, you join a worldly crowd who will help you to get on. You stay in with the movers and the shakers, the opinion makers. You stay with the mighty people. And so here's a picture of these wicked ones. They've always got devotees. They always are popular because they are able to do things for people and give largesse and speak a word in the right place and you'll get a promotion or whatever. Always, always, always they are able to influence people. That's what the psalmist is saying in verse 10. And then when they do speak about God in any meaningful sense, it is usually doubting. It is usually questioning. Does God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? The psalmist says, when they speak about God, they speak about him as if he is ignorant, as though he is indifferent, as though he doesn't know. Does God know what we're doing? If he knew, then surely he would do something about it in our ungodly life, and nothing happened. Is there knowledge in the Most High? This is the wicked. Does God know? And in the highest, is there knowledge of things below? Verse 12, behold, these are the ungodly, who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. And in contrast to that, he says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. You see the myopic view that he has of life and the wrong trend in his thinking, cleansing our hearts in vain. Imagine a believer like Asaph thinking for even half a nanosecond that it is a vain thing to cleanse your heart and your hands. It is never vain to cleanse our heart and wash our hands in innocency. It is never true that all the day long I have been plagued and chastened every morning. When I thought to know this, verse 16, he says it was too painful for me. Because what is painful for him is not only the ways of the wicked, but the apparent ways of God. He can hardly bear to think of God remaining silent and doing nothing in the face of such crass, wicked works and wicked words. It's too painful for me. I don't want to think about it. And there are sometimes in things in life, in your life and in mine, and it is just too painful for us. We don't want to think about it. Because to think about God in the wrong terms is a painful thing for anybody who is a true believer. And this is a true believer. And there is a statement here that gives a clue to how the psalmist's heart, despite all of this, his heart is in the right place. And it's in verse number 15. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. What is Asaph saying here? He is saying, these are the things that I was thinking in my black moments. But he says, I am not going to speak about these things publicly because I don't want to do any damage or harm to God's people, the children of God in this generation. You see, the psalmist, despite all his black mood, still has a care for God's people. I don't want to be a means of stumbling block to them. How could he be a means of stumbling block to them? by speaking about, if a man like Asaph was to tell the people of Israel, God is not to be relied upon, how much damage that would be to the people of Israel. Asaph is going to keep his black moments into his own bosom. He is not going to share it. And there are times in life when you and I had better speak nothing. Keep quiet about our dark moments. There's a time to speak always. There's often, though, a time to remain silent, the scripture says. And there are some things that you and I may say because we want to unburden ourselves onto people who are not able to bear that burden. And sometimes you find Christian people doing that. And sometimes they do it to the extent of actually making a nuisance of themselves and adding burdens to other people's lives because they're unburdening their own difficulties onto other people, and they are actually offending against the generation of God's people. The psalmist says, I will not add burdens to God's people. They have got enough burdens without me telling them of my troubles and doubts concerning what God is like. So we have to be very careful when we're going through a bad time in life. Yes, a problem shared can be a problem halved, and it's good to talk. It is good to talk, but be careful how we talk. Be careful to whom we talk. Make very sure that when we do share our secrets and our doubts and concerns, that we pour them upon shoulders that are big enough to bear that burden. We don't just spread it around and do tremendous damage to the generation of God's children. And so the psalmist here, even when he is in this darkest period of his life, he still is not in total darkness. He is still one who is in a measure concerned for God's people. And that is always a token of grace. When we reach the point when we say to ourselves or to others, I love God, but I don't love God's people, that is a bad sign, because that actually is a lie. John tells us that. 1 John says, those who say that they believe or love God and don't love their brother, these people are actually telling lies. They're deceiving themselves. Because when you and I have any love to God, we have a love to God's people. We have a desire to do them nothing but good. And we don't desire to undermine their faith in any way. Something that would hinder or harm them would be the last thing that we would ever seek to do. And we have to be very sensitive in that issue, because throughout the scriptures, and especially in the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ, love to the brethren is one of the marks of true discipleship. And true faith is a faith that loves those who share the faith. As the psalmist puts it in Psalm number 15, that those who are the friends of the psalmist, they are those who fear God. These are his companions in life. And so the psalmist Asaph here is uttering this little statement where he says, I made a resolution. I'm not going to burden God's people with my burdens. I'll keep it to myself, lest I cause them damage. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. But then the psalmist does remind us not only of the confession of what he was once like and the reason for it. It was the fact that he was looking far, far too much at the wicked. And therefore, looking at the wicked, he wasn't looking in the right direction. And when you and I are over concerned about the affairs of the world, the best advice that I can give to you is stop watching the television, stop listening to the news all day long, stop reading those newspapers where it tells you about all what the wicked stars are doing and the starlets are doing and what this politician. Forget all that. That's the way of the world. The world has always been the same. There's nothing new in the headlines of the latest exploits of the TV movie star or whatever. There's nothing new in that. That's the world. It's always been like that. And we can become mesmerized by it. And that's why when you go into the bookstalls, for example, all these magazines with all these pictures with all these beautiful people, and they've got divorced here, and they're having a baby with this one, and they're going out with who's dating so and so. Why are we involved in that kind of trash? The psalmist here is acknowledging there was a time in his life, he said, when I was involved in trash. Because I was preoccupied with the doings and the ill doings of the wicked. I was occupied far too much with that. And being occupied with that, he wasn't being occupied with other things. And so the issue is resolved for the psalmist, he tells us. When I thought to know this, he says, it was too painful for me, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. What is the remedy for such a frame of mind that the psalmist is speaking? What is the remedy for you and me if we are up to our ears in worldly interests, worldly people, worldly doings? The answer is very clearly to go into the sanctuary of God. Now, Asaph is David's choir master. The temple wasn't built until Solomon's reign, we know. But the sanctuary of God would have been some place where there was the recognition that this was a place that God had appointed, where he would meet with his people and they would meet with him. But it wasn't simply going into the sanctuary. There's nothing particular sacred in going into the sanctuary in and of itself, any more than there is anything sacred about simply going to church. You see, it is possible for some people to ease a guilty conscience by regularity in church attendance. I go to church. Well, that's a good thing to do, but it can become a bad thing to do if it does us no good. It's not going into the sanctuary. It is learning what is in the sanctuary. It's not the place. It's the presence of God that the psalmist is talking about. Where he would listen to God's word. Where he would speak to God. And God would speak to him. And God would tell him a thing or two about the wicked and about himself and about the psalmist. And so it's not simply a matter of, as it were, going into the sanctuary of God automatically like a good church attender. It is, what benefit does going into the sanctuary of God do for it? Do we derive a benefit from it? Or is it simply another thing to be done because we've done it all our days and we get it over and done with and we learn nothing from it? And we go out and we go back to the glossy magazines all over again. It was when he went into the sanctuary and met with God that he began to understand. He began to understand about the wicked. He says, then I understood their end. What seems to be so prosperous is all to do with the now. But in every single human life there is a now and there is a not yet. There's not only a past and a present, but there's a future for every single one of us. What is the future going to be of those who live in the way that the psalmist is describing? He saw the wicked living with their blasphemous living, careless dying, and their blasphemous talk against heaven. What is their destiny going to be? It is that God is going to cast them down. God knows all about the wicked, he says. Thou didst set them in slippery places. You see, the psalmist has spoken of his feet being in a slippery place. But in reality, as we shall see in a moment, the psalmist was on solid ground because God was always holding him. He was never going to slip. But the wicked, who seemed to be on the solid rock of prosperity and healthy living as well as you can like it, he says, in reality, the ungodly man's whole life is a slippery life. He is already on a slippery slope that eventually is going to bring him down, and they're going to awake in their terror. Jonathan Edwards, the great American evangelist and philosopher and Presbyterian preacher, has a tremendous sermon on this psalm. Thou hast set them in slippery places. Sinners in the hand of an angry God. If you haven't read it, I recommend it to you. I know that when I first read it, I was awake in terror half the night. because he describes what it is like to be, as it were, in the hands of a God who is not loving towards them, but who is angry, and their life is hanging by a thread, and there is a candle that is burning, and the thread is burning through, and once that thread is burnt through, the sword of judgment will come, and their feet will slide away into total and immediate destruction and despair. And that's the moment when the wicked man suddenly wakes up to reality. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation? As in a moment. Life is good. Life ends. And the terrible tragedy begins. They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, O Lord. The wicked wake up. Because the wicked man in this world, according to the scriptures, is living like a man in a dream world. He can speak about God as he likes. There is no God who cares. And suddenly, in a moment, he wakes up. The dream is over and the nightmare of reality begins, because God cares what people say about him. And he cares how people respond to him. And this is the picture. When thou awakest, it seems that God is asleep. When is God going to awake? God is going to, as it were, bestir himself like a man who is waking out of sleep. And when he wakes up, he begins to deal with reality. When thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. So foolish was I and ignorant I was as a beast before thee. That's when the moment of truth began to come into the enlightened heart of the psalmist, when he went into the temple of God or the sanctuary of God, when the word of God in some way was brought to him. We don't know how, we don't know exactly the way it happened, but we do know that he began to see things in a proper light, because he began to see things from God's perspective. And God's perspective is always the true perspective, because that is the ultimate, that's the ultimate reality. And he began to see not only that God was going to awake and deal with those wicked who were already on the slippery places, in a way that the psalmist never was on a slippery place. But he now realizes that God had held him up. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by not my right hand, but thy right hand. We are held up. How many times have we been on the verge of apostasy? I don't know. But I can think of one or two experiences in my own little limited experience of things, where if things had continued one more step, it may well have been the end. There are those Christian believers, and they will never acknowledge that they've been on the verge. Maybe they haven't. And if you haven't, thank God that you haven't, because he's always kept you from that. But there are believers who have been like Asaph. And one more step could well have been the final step into a lost eternity. But God always held them up. Thou hast always held me up. And furthermore, the psalmist says, not only has God always done this, but God is always going to do this. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast held me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterwards receive me to glory. You see, the psalmist has come through because the word of God has come through. There is no cure for the ills of this world, but theological cures. There are no cures for your problems in life and mine, but ultimately they are theological cures. And in the moral, spiritual realm, the only cure always is a theological cure. And it is to have right thoughts of God and a right relationship to God. And to have a right relationship to God means that as believers we have a right relationship to the world. And the right relationship to the world is to turn our backs upon the world. In the world, but not of it. There's something tragically wrong with a believer who seems to be going head first, foot first, double feet first, into all kinds of worldly company, worldly enterprises. That is a mark of alienation from God. That is not a mark of a God-fearing, God-loving heart. And the psalmist is saying here that the Lord has always guided him and always will guide him and afterwards receive him into the glory. And this, of course, results in the response of the psalmist from verse 25. You see, at one time he was interested in the wicked, and he was interested in the wicked because they appealed to him. They interested him, so to speak. And he was envious of them, wishing that he could live like that. But now he doesn't wish to live like that anymore. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire besides thee. God is sufficient for him now, whereas God had not been sufficient for him previously. The wicked were, as it were, a source of tremendous interest, perhaps even affection, as well as envy. But now it is God alone on his horizons. He is acknowledging in verse 26 that his flesh and his heart, they're weak, they're corrupt, they will always fail him. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. In order, as the Apostle Paul puts it, when I am weak, then I am strong. In order for you and for me to be strong in the Lord, we must learn to be weak in Christ. The weaker we are, the stronger we are, because the more we depend upon the strength of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a great misunderstanding in Christian thinking to do with this whole issue of being strong or weak in the Christian life. And it is that we are weak in ourselves, but we're strong in the Lord. Well, we understand what Christians mean when they say that, but that actually is not really the biblical perspective at all. It's not just that we are weak in ourselves, but we are strong in the Lord. We are weak in ourselves, and we are weak in the Lord. We are weak in, and the more we know the Lord, the weaker we become in ourselves. Being in Christ doesn't make us see ourselves as being strong. It makes us see more and more just how weak we are, because we are identified with Jesus Christ. He was crucified in weakness. To be a Christian is to be embedded in the weakness of Jesus Christ. In the days of his flesh, he was weak and crucified in weakness. And everything about him seemed to be so contemptible and insignificant. But he now lives by the power of God, says Paul to the Corinthians. And so that is a reflex, a kind of a parallel or a pattern for our life as believers. My flesh and my heart, it always is weak. In the Lord or in the world, I am flesh, fallible, full of failings. But the only strength that we have is nothing to do with ourselves. It is always in the Lord. That's what the psalmist is saying. And then the psalm closes off with this general summary of a contrast between the ultimate destinies of the wicked and the righteous. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. When you and I see the wicked going on in sin, in their prosperity with their eyes bulging out with fatness and all the good things of life absolutely encompassing them about like a chain, and death to them is a breeze and God to them is a triviality, let us not envy them. Let us pity them, because they are one step from death and destruction, and that without remedy. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And the psalmist is going to write about it. He's going to write this great psalm. He has learned his lesson well, and he's going to record it down for posterity, for the likes of you and me to learn it well also. How much do we desire to draw near to God? How much time do we spend alone with God? What occupies our spare time? Is it true of us, it is good for me to draw near to God, or do we keep our distance? I have put my trust in the Lord, that I may declare all thy works. Psalm 73 is a psalm that deals with an experience that probably is far, far more common than we know or acknowledge, because there is no question whatsoever that part of the malaise of the Christian community in our generation, part of the malaise of the Christian community in our denomination and in this congregation, is crass worldliness. Spending too much time reading and looking and viewing and listening to the wicked and their opinions and their adventures and their activities and their scandals. And not enough time drawing near to God, because we've taken our eyes away and we're not running the race very often looking unto Jesus. We look to him now and again for a little consolation, a little guidance. We look to him now and again for a little, as it were, cozy comforts. But really, very often, we're not taking it all that seriously. Our denomination would not be in the powerless condition that it is in if we had not taken our eyes away and spent so much time looking at other things. And the only cure for such a calamity is to draw near to God and to learn that that world out there, which is so mesmerizing, so beautiful, so sweet sounding, so full of promises, so full of beautiful people and beautiful ideas, that world is perishing. That world is slippery sliding into slippery places, and it is God who is doing it. He is not asleep. He is guiding the wicked onwards in their deliberate, wayward death steps. And at last he will wake up to them and they will wake up to him. And the issue for us is like the psalmist. When we go into the house of God, let us learn things there. Let us be strengthened. Let us be enlightened. Let us be good learners by being good listeners. Let us take to heart the lessons of worldliness. The greatest danger for the Christian believer is not heresy or persecution. It is simply worldliness creeping in like Demas. As Paul says in his last letter to Timothy, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. The only cure for the love of the world is love to God, love to Christ, love to the Scriptures, love to God's people. Apart from that, there's no security. And the psalmist is recording all this that we might learn from his experience and from his hard-earned experience. For our salvation is at stake also. We'll leave it there. May God bless his word to us.